My opening illustration, I was really trying hard to think of even something different to use for it. Nothing was kind of clicking or coming up in my mind. Usually God is very gracious that way. And so I will go on the fact that nothing has. And so maybe this is just the illustration that he wanted me to use. I don't know. I was trying to think of something that illustrated transition from old to new. And we could go through a lot of different things. You know, you think of telephones, you know, rotary dial to new phones and things like that. But there was one that for whatever reason stuck in my mind, and there's a reason for it, because that is what we're talking about today, really, is we're talking about a transition from old to new. Now, you might remember back in the, late 80s, early 90s, I think it was, Coca-Cola came up with this whole thing, right? They were going to come out with New Coke. Okay, they came out with New Coke, and of course, it was just a disaster. Well, personally, I think that was their intention all along. I think that they had intended to come up with this new product, knowing that they would go back to the old product. I remember it was like, you know, the gas wars and stuff where people are, you know, lined up at gas stations. People were buying, you know, the old Coca-Cola. I had a friend that literally had a spare bedroom and he almost filled it. He was so freaked out that they were going to change the Coke recipe. So he went and just started buying case of Coke. Well, in any case, you had this new Coke. It comes out and of course it's a disaster. And then what do? But then they readily transition to the, well, old classic Coke, right? And, of course, it's better. New Coke just didn't do it. Nobody liked it. It didn't, you know, satisfy whatever, any of those words. And all along, the plan, I believe, was to go to the classic Coke. That was part of the plan, that they would go back. And then, of course, what happens? They come out with it, and everybody's happy. And it's a good and glorious thing. And again, I you know, no illustration is going to come close to the kind of transition that we have from old to new in regard to the old covenant versus the new covenant. But that's really what happened. God had the old covenant, the old, what we see in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and it was there for a reason. And it was supposed to be the way that it was. But yet, it still fell far short from what God's plan ultimately was to be. It wasn't falling short because of some mistake or error of God, of course not. No, again, this was God's plan, God's intent all along to have the old, but then to bring about and introduce the new. And the new would be grand. And the new would be glorious. And it would be the recipe that would never again have to change. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. It's now time for Jesus and his disciples to partake in the Passover meal together. What a great song to kind of lead us into this. And you are probably wondering, oh, Pastor, didn't you forget something, communion? No. We're going to celebrate communion this morning right along with Jesus and the disciples. Amen? But it's now time for Jesus and his disciples to sit down to the Passover meal together. And we already explained last week that while those in and around Jerusalem typically celebrated Passover beginning Friday at sundown, those in the northern region of Palestine, the areas such as Galilee and Nazareth and Capernaum, began Passover on Thursday. They had a different system of dating, a different way of doing days. Those in the north went from sunrise to sunrise. Those in the south went from sunset to sunset. So it kind of tweaks it just a little bit there. In any case, Jesus has just sent Peter and John to find the house and the room to prepare the meal for he and the disciples that night. You might remember that Jerusalem is this hustling and bustling place with Passover pilgrims who have come near and far to celebrate this week-long holiday. It begins with the Passover meal preparations, including the bread, which was made unleavened with no yeast. It had included the sacrificing of the lamb at the temple followed by the meal itself, and a week of celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which commemorated that angel of death passing over the houses of the Israelites living in bondage to the Egyptians, followed then by their quick release, which turned into an escape as Pharaoh changed his very fickle mind. And really, the whole message of Passover is that God delivers through the judgment of sin by the death of an innocent substitute. I mean, that's it in the nutshell. God delivers through the judgment of sin by the death of an innocent substitute. That's what they were celebrating. And the thing about this whole episode of Jesus sending Peter and John out to do all of this and prepare everything, get everything ready, we talked about last week, it was a demonstration of God's sovereignty and providence being the outworking of God's sovereignty, as the two of them, quote, found everything just as he had told them, end quote. Jesus wanted it clear that while he would die at the hands of evil men in another day, God was still on his throne. In fact, God was the one orchestrating it all. Satan probably thought that he had this great score with entering into Judas and getting him to betray Jesus, when in reality, he was nothing more than a pawn in God Almighty's hand. Now the scene changes place to inside the house. The room has been found, the groceries bought, the lamb slaughtered, the meal prepared and eaten. Follow along as we enter into that upper room to spend a few moments with Jesus and the disciples during a very solemn and meaningful time. Follow along with me as I read Luke 22, verses 14 to 20. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks and broke it, he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Going back to the beginning of this section, what is this hour that had come? Well, the text doesn't say that it was Jesus' hour had come, as it does in John, referring to the time of his arrest and crucifixion being near, but rather along with Matthew, when evening had come, meaning it was simply time for the meal to be eaten. We know this too because Jesus is there reclining at the table with the apostles. You know, back then they would have had a low table. They would have had maybe some cushions or pillows, and they relaxed. They leaned back and ate. I remember they had a Middle Eastern restaurant in Los Angeles that I remember eating at one time, and it served the food like that. You had cushions and pillows and low tables, and you actually had to eat with your hands. Kind of fun. Kind of gross, but, you know. The meal was a prolonged one, typically taking place over a period of hours with conversation interspersed with the eating. You might imagine the sun has gone down and the oil lamps have been lit. Disciples' shadows might be seen flickering on the walls around the room. There's a very pleasant aroma of roasted lamb, bread, cinnamon, and apples filling the air. It's a celebration. It's a feast to honor the Lord and remember how He miraculously cared for His people. This celebration is about life. This celebration is about freedom. One author writes this. He says there were several stages in the Passover celebration spread out over a period of hours and interspersed with conversation. The event opened with a prayer thanking God for His preservation, deliverance, protection, goodness and blessing. And next came the first of four cups of wine, red wine, known as the cup of blessing. That was followed by a ceremonial washing of hands, symbolizing the need for cleansing from sin. It was most likely at this point that the disciples began arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. That's in Luke 22:24. In response, Jesus washed their feet, John 13:3-5, and instructed them concerning humility. The next element was the eating of bitter herbs, dipped along with pieces of bread into a paste that was made of the fruit and nuts. This act symbolized the bitterness of Israel's slavery in Egypt. When the participants sang Psalm 113 and 114, the first of the two, we call them Hallel Psalms. It just means Psalms of praise, after which they drank the second cup of wine. And then after that, the father of the family, or in this case, Jesus, as the head of the table, explained the meaning of the Passover. And then came the main part of the meal, consisting of that roasted sacrificial lamb, the unleavened bread, after which they drank the third cup of wine. The ceremony closed with the singing of the remainder of the Hallel Psalms and the drinking of the fourth cup. And yet, we might also wonder what was going on in the disciples' minds as they participated in this meal together. For you think they must have sensed something different about this Passover? I mean, just consider the events of the last few days. One remembers the triumphal entry back into Jerusalem where Jesus was hailed as a king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, is what they were all shouting. Surely this was the time for the Messiah to step out and take charge, to step out as Israel's savior and defender. He would conquer governments and cause Israel to increase. And yet, if you remember, the disciples watched Jesus literally cry over the city. He wept over the city, and they heard him say things like, "For the days will come when you and your enemies will throw up, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Sure doesn't sound like a king who's getting ready to step in and go conquer Rome. Well, this may have brought up some other strange memories of things that Jesus said that they wouldn't quite understand. Indeed, they didn't. If you remember back in Luke 18, in 31-34, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said." They were probably like, "What is he talking about? Just don't ask, don't ask, don't ask. Too weird, too strange." Or back in chapter 17, verse 25, when Jesus told them how the Son of Man, quote, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Or back in chapter 12, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Weren't you baptized by John way back when, Jesus? Or Matthew 16:21-23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Well, back in Jerusalem now, a day after coming into the temple, In that glorious triumphal moment, they watched their master in this rare display of sinless anger enter into the temple and start driving out the sellers and the money changers and shouting at them, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And during these first few days, if you remember, he battled against the Pharisees and against the Jewish leaders as they sought to discredit him. Little did they know, they wanted to do more than discredit him. They wanted him dead. I'm sure they were wondering, why doesn't Jesus just step in and start taking over? I mean, he spoke of judgment coming to them, but he never really seemed to do anything. He taught about the resurrection. Okay, what is going on? And then just a couple of days prior to this moment in our text, he took the disciples across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and he shared with them all those wild things about the temple being destroyed and what was going to happen to him prior taking over as Messiah, things like wars, earthquakes, plagues, famines, persecutions, things happening in the cosmos as well as here on earth, heaven and earth even passing away. Crazy talk. And now here they are in the upper room. Maybe wondering if there might be something just a little different, a little unique about this Passover time. And indeed there was. They've already experienced it because by the time we get to this part of the meal, in our text, which according to Paul in 1 Corinthians is at the end of the supper, Jesus has already done this very bizarre thing. He got down to just a cloth, a towel wrapped around his waist, and he washed their feet. Bizarre. That was a job for servants, the slaves to do. You remember in John's Gospel, Jesus got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Well, never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And of course, Jesus was giving them an example of being a servant leader, an example that they were to follow. Let's continue on with verse 15 back in our text. It's now the end of the meal. Verse 15, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Greek intensive there with the verbs, and it's forceful. It is literal. "With desire, I have desired," is the meaning. And you think, well, why this intense desire for Jesus, you know, with them this time? Did Peter and John roast an especially good lamb? You know, it's just the great fellowship that they are enjoying together. And certainly the fellowship has something to do with it, because over in John it says that Jesus loved them to the end. And yes, he knew that in a few hours he would be arrested, convicted, brutally beaten, nailed to a cross, not the worst of which would be his father turning his face away from him as he poured out all of his wrath meant for us onto his son. But I believe the deep desire to participate in this Passover with these men that he loves so much is for the simple fact that it is now the consummation of every Passover lamb slaughtered from the time of the Exodus until right now. This is it. Think of how many lambs have been slaughtered and destroyed up until this time. And now this is the final one. This is it. Never again will a lamb have to die for sin, because the Son of God would die for sin. This is the whole point and purpose of Jesus' coming, friends. A final sacrifice for sins. A final, final passing over that would bring life instead of death. And this is why He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, says Philippians 2. And yes, while He didn't necessarily look forward to the means or the method of His death and His Father's wrath coming down upon Him, there must have been, though, some sense of joy, peace, eternal hope, satisfaction from the Son in this final sacrifice now come to pass. One writer put it this way, these words, meaning of verse 15, indicate that this final Passover would be the fulfillment of a most powerful, emotional longing in the heart of the Lord. In a few hours, He would go from, again, a sacrificial lamb to dying as the one true Lamb of God, validating the new covenant. His whole life had anticipated this hour, surely with increasing emotion. End quote. You might just think about for a moment in your life, maybe some kind of monumental task that maybe you set out to do or be a part of where you knew the outcome most likely would be a favorable one. You know, you're thinking at the end of it all, we're going to have this to show for it, or I'm going to have this to show for it. But you also anticipated that not every day would be smooth sailing. In fact, during this process, you figured there would probably be some serious speed bumps along the way, if not all out roadblocks. And in fact, maybe you planned on some extreme adversity coming your way and even opposition, but you knew that in the end, it would be worth it. That's what it was for Jesus, with the exception that He knew exactly what the worst would be and the fact that it would indeed happen. But He also knew more than we ever could of the glories that awaited. The glories that awaited Him, the glories that would come from those that He would save, and especially the glories that would come from His Heavenly Father as He would eventually sit back down in His rightful place at the Father's right hand in heaven. As Paul continues in Philippians 2, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Back in our text, Jesus continues in verse 16. He says, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. If you were to look in verse 18, He also adds, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, Jesus will not eat another celebration-like meal like this again until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, until God's plan of salvation is finished. We will continue to feast and eat and celebrate as we will do this morning, and that's why we celebrate communion. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until He comes. Until all salvation has come to fruition and the kingdom of God is come. Jesus has spoken of this future banquet before, as in Luke 13, when He was speaking to those who would reject Him. He said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. But they will recline at the table in the kingdom. He will say a few verses later in our from our text in 22, verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials," speaking to the disciples. "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there's that banquet again. This will be begin with a marriage banquet, as John wrote in Revelation 19 and verse 9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It seems, too, that God will institute a Passover celebration in His future millennial kingdom, as He commands through the prophet Ezekiel. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten." Although it won't be commemorating the old, it'll be commemorating the new. It's not going to look back to the Exodus, but rather to the cross. This is also a reminder to the disciples that although death and suffering were soon to come for Jesus, He will return and they will have everlasting fellowship together, breaking the bread, drinking of the vine. Look at verse 17. "And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" Jesus now holds this cup of wine. He gives thanks to God, mostly for His provision of provision and salvation. He encourages the disciples that there will come a time when He will drink with them again. The fruit of the vine here symbolizes fruitfulness, blessing, joy. Think about maybe how you feel when your grapevines, if you have grapevines, or fruit trees, are just laden and heavy with beautiful, ripe fruit. In other words, suffering is not the end, but rather it is to be followed by victory. Jesus then offers the wine to each of them as a common cup, demonstrating their unity with Him. As Paul would write to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." So the sharing of the cup demonstrates unity. Now we come to verse 19. And as we go through these last two verses, it seems only appropriate that we celebrate along with Jesus and the disciples this new version of Passover, which we have come to call communion or the Lord's Supper. Go ahead and look at verse 19. I hadn't asked her to do this, but Kyla, maybe you'd be so kind as to just find something in the hymnal. This is an important moment during this particular Passover celebration, because Jesus is now reinterpreting two of the Passover symbols, giving them new meaning that is until His return. He also continues with this theme of unity by breaking the bread and passing it out to all of them. The bread represents His body, which is given or offered for you, referring to His death. And make no mistake, Jesus is speaking of the bread as representing His body. His statement, "This is my body," has no more literal meaning than His references to Himself being a door or vine or bread, as in the bread of life. The Roman Catholic doctrine that the bread and wine become Jesus' literal flesh and blood, they call that the transubstantiation, is really a perversion of Jesus' intention here with the disciples. even the Lutheran view that the body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the bread and wine. They call it consubstantiation, meaning with, is also an errant belief. As one writer has said, bread pictures things that are earthly, fragile, and subject to decay, symbolizing the reality that the Son of God took on human form and became subject to death. So the correct understanding here, again, friends, is that Jesus' body would become the sacrifice for sins, right? His body would take the place of an animal, the animal taking our place, the animal taking, or Jesus taking your place, his body becoming a substitute for yours, ours. A death is required for the forgiveness of sins, so Jesus offers his body unto death. He dies for you and I. He gives himself up for you and I. Isaiah 53 is that classic text, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Or you might remember 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' body being given for you is not only a deep theological truth, but it is the deep, deep love of Jesus, as we see from Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own, what? Love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the last part of Luke 22, verse 19, Jesus says that the disciples, and consequently all followers of Jesus, should do this in remembrance of me. This is a memorial meal, friends. It is not a re-sacrifice, which is what the Catholic Church does each time they participate in communion, with the priest calling the body and the blood of Jesus down out of heaven to be in the wafer and the wine as a sacrifice again and again and again and again and again, and every time they do it. My Bible tells me that in Hebrews, that Jesus was the once for all sacrifice. One time. Hebrews 10 and verse 3 tells us that the animal sacrifices year after year were to be a reminder of sin. So also Jesus wants his followers to remember his once for all sacrifice. It's then reiterated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. So, again, we know that it's meant for the church to continue with this memorial. So let us participate in the breaking and the sharing of the bread. And for that, I'd like to go ahead and invite our fellows forward who are going to help us with that this morning. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, I had already read that, but I'm just going to read a part of it again. Paul reminds, "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." And then over in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And that's what we're going to do right now. Talks about how he had given thanks. Let us give thanks. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross, for having your body broke for us, Lord, that you would be that sacrifice for sins once for all. We thank you and praise you and give you the glory for it. Amen. And he says that he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us eat it together. As for the cup in verse 20, it says, "Which is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." Over in Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says that the cup of wine is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Covenant simply meaning agreement or promise. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant, whereas God gave commands of obedience that were to be followed in order for blessing to come. This included the sacrifice of animals for sin. Both the old covenant and now the new one were ratified by the shedding of blood. We see the new covenant explained by God through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, where he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And that's the truth, right, of our salvation. It wasn't dependent on something that we would do, that we would take the lamb dutifully down to have it sacrificed and do this and this and this and this and this. No. No, Jesus went to the cross for us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He tells us, repent and believe. That's what you need to do. I've done all the work. I've done the work for you. Repent and believe. If you would repent, put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you that day on Calvary, then you too are a part of the new covenant. Then you will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Not based on anything or any good deed that you tried to do to earn your way into heaven, but rather on the merit of Christ and Christ alone. Friends, this new covenant represented by Jesus' blood and inaugurated by His death is the only saving covenant. It is through the blood of Jesus, whose death as an innocent substitute satisfied the demands of God's justice. As Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" And then in chapter 11, the verses we are very familiar with, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' blood, the blood of your Son that was spilt, that was shed on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. And let us drink together. Father, we thank you for the deep, deep love of you and your Son. Father, may we go forth today and all days knowing how much you have loved us, how much you do love us, and showing and sharing that love to others. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And with that, you are dismissed.